Well, I do want to talk to you about clarity tonight, about finding clarity and being clear. There are some things in life that do bring clarity, kind of bring it very sharply. Some of the things are kind of negatively, positively. For some people, the thing that really brings clarity is the negative thing of a near-death experience. So, you know, at the diagnosis of cancer, you've got 6 months to live. Bang, everything becomes crystal clear. Or, someone's just had a heart attack and bang, it all becomes... Life is hanging by a thread. It's very fragile. And it causes people to kind of think back into their lives and go, look, you know, I could die at any moment now. What are the things that really matter? What are the things I need to spend my time in? You know, that grudge that I've been bearing against, you know, my dad or my uncle or my sister or whatever it is, that grudge that I've been bearing, that kind of experience goes, look, really, is it so important that it's going to wreck my relationships for the rest of my life, or should I get it sorted out? Bang, let's get it sorted out. It's the kind of thing that brings clarity. What matters? It also, you know, it might be that this fear about money, this worry about money, all that kind of stuff that obsesses me, that sport career, that girl, that guy, all very clear, and you see what matters most and what I'm to give my life to. It can be the near-death experience. It can be the positive thing. Now, you might find this. It's interesting how often it happens for people who have had their first child. Over the years, I've seen numbers of parents kind of finally have a child, and it's in that context where they go, wow, we better think seriously about life and what life's about, because we've got a responsibility for someone else's life and we need to bring them to know the things that matter most. Not reflecting, of course, on the fact that they need to know that for themselves, but for this child, it stirs them to actually think. And it's often in that context people then think about church and finding out about the things of God and so on. But there are some things that bring about clarity and cause people to think through what matters in life. Now, an event in history brought great clarity to a man, one man, and many others since, and in fact is meant to bring clarity to us all. It is the event of the death of Jesus outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And as I said last week, I want to pick up with you just this last, well, really a sentence in Galatians. Come with me to Galatians chapter 6. This will be the end of Galatians tonight. Galatians chapter 6. Have a look there at verse 14. It's a wonderful, wonderfully important sentence. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to suggest to you tonight that for Paul, the event of Jesus' death, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, was an event that brought incredible clarity and kept him clear throughout his life about what life was. Now, of course, it's not just clarity that came because he knew about the event. The event was just a piece of history. Many people died. Jesus was another one who died. The fact of his death is no great wonder and amazement in terms of just humans dying. It happened AD 33, just outside Jerusalem. You've got evidence for it outside the Bible, in the historical documents of the Bible. It's just a straightforward event that happened. But what impacted Paul was not that it happened, but the significance of what went on in it happening. What came home to the Apostle Paul and brought great clarity was that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Or in the words of Galatians chapter 1, where we began many weeks ago, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul saw in the cross something of eternal, immense significance, that God was in this event, and he was in this event reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them, delivering and redeeming people from this present evil age. That was quite some death. And in particular, the profound impact that that event had on Paul was that it impacted him as far as what was needed to be in relationship with God. Now, and some of this we'll be reviewing things we've looked at over the last weeks, but it's so wonderful. It's good to actually go over it again. You see, what the Apostle Paul was living like up until an appreciation of the cross of Christ, what he was living like before he understood the cross, was as a man who was very self-righteous. In fact, let me show you some of it. Come to Philippians, which is a couple of books to your right. Philippians chapter 3, you get there Paul describing himself kind of autobiographically, which is how you do describe yourself. Chapter 3, verse 4, reasons for confidence in the flesh. And look there, halfway through verse 4, he says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. That is confidence in my attainments, confidence in my human capacities. And what he goes on to describe is, you know, I've got a heap of it. I've got a heap of reason to be confident because I was circumcised on the eighth day. I went through the rituals, the religious rituals that were exactly precise, the way they were meant to be done. If God wanted a ritual done, oh, I did it the way it was meant to be done. I was of the people of Israel. This is not just any people. I was of God's special chosen people. I was a member of that race. If anyone was going to be connected to God by virtue of who they are and what they're like, it was me. And more, in that nation, that people of Israel, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was of the special tribe. And more, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. That is, I was part of the group that were obsessed about the law and caring for the law and protecting the law. I was that kind of guy. And I was so passionate, I persecuted the church. I so stood for God, no matter what people thought of me. I was so for him, misguided, but I was so for him. And look, finally, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. That is, Paul's saying of himself, if there was anyone who could make it to God by their performances according to the law, I was the one. I was hardworking, religious. I was passionately zealous for the Ten Commandments and keeping them. Faithful, reliable, didn't lie, truthful. All of this was the Apostle Paul. And in addition to this, let's go a bit further. He knew about the Lord Jesus. That is, Paul was a contemporary of Jesus, and so near contemporary. And so he would have known of, almost certainly, the events of Jesus, the claims of Jesus in Jerusalem, and in particular, he would have known that Jesus claimed to be God's blessed son, his favoured child, the very son of God who was the Messiah, the king. Paul would have known that. But Paul then sees that Jesus dies on a cross, which trips for him an Old Testament passage. Now, we've looked at this in part, but come with me to Galatians chapter 3. You'll see it referenced there in verse... In verse 13, the last part of verse 13, cursed is everyone who was hung on a tree. Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 21. And what Paul, like other Jews, noticed is that in the Old Testament it says if anyone's hung on a tree, on a cross, they're under the curse of God. Well, this Jesus who claims to be the blessed Son of God, he gets hung on a tree, on a cross, which therefore signaled for the Jews that he was under a curse, under the curse of God, which therefore meant that he couldn't be who he said he was for Paul. It must have meant he was an imposter. He claimed to be the blessed Son of God. He's under a curse from God, means he can't be who he says he is. He wasn't the special anointed one. He's been cut off by God. But then, on the road to Damascus, a town in the ancient world, he tells us about it in part in this letter, hints towards it, and speaks about it explicitly three times for the book of Acts. A very important event. On his way to this town, he meets the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus. Now get this clear, this is not an hallucination, this is not a ghost, this is the resurrected Jesus who meets him, he sees. And he is face to face with the one who is now clearly, by the resurrection, evidenced to be God's precious Son, the one he claimed to be. God has raised him from the dead. He is, therefore, who he claimed to be, which then causes Paul to think all the way back through his theology. Well, he was, though, hung on a tree under a curse, because that's what happens. What was going on there? And what the Apostle Paul is given to see, that the curse that Jesus was under on the tree wasn't a curse for his own sin, it was a curse for others placed on him. This trips for Paul another Old Testament passage, which some of you will be familiar with, but if you're not, it's one you ought to become familiar with. So let's go back to it. Keep your finger in Galatians, but come back with me to Isaiah 53. Now, throughout the book of Isaiah, just as a little bit of background, there are a series of songs to a coming one who would be known as the servant. They're called servant songs. And you get one of the most famous ones here in chapter 52, verse 13. It's referenced to, "See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised up and lifted and highly exalted." There's the introduction to this song about this coming servant. Now, bear in mind too that this is all written centuries before Jesus. Centuries before Jesus. So that now you come into chapter 53 where you get a little bit more detail about this servant. Look at verse 2. "He grew up before him, before the Lord, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain." Now, I take it this is a description of perhaps not Jesus' earliest years, but certainly a description of his latter years, where he was rejected, despised, where people, in a sense, he was someone that people were ashamed of and he was despised. Verse 4, though, look at it. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted." We thought that he was under the curse of God, and yet surely he was taking up our pain. Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed." Do you get it? What you have here centuries before the coming of this servant is a description of a substitute who would stand in the place of the punishment others deserve to bear it for them. Verse 6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's an extraordinary reference which the Apostle Paul would have known well. And so with the coming of Jesus on the Damascus Road, the resurrected Jesus, under a curse, but blessed of God, raised by God, which must mean he is God's blessed son. What was happening on the cross? Isaiah 53. He was suffering for our curse. The curse that should have been upon us was upon him. He was pierced for our transgressions. So come now back to Galatians chapter 3 and to remind you of what we've looked at in previous weeks. But the wonderful news is this. Paul the Apostle can say with deep and profound conviction, verse 13, chapter 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse in our place, for us, as Isaiah 53 prophesied. "He who knew no sin," 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." No doubt this reminds Paul of the words of Jesus himself, where he said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many, in the place of many." It's an astonishing truth. So the Apostle Paul now gets the significance of the death of Christ. The pennies start to drop, or God makes the pennies drop. If God's precious Son has to die under a curse, our curse, to bring us forgiveness, what does that say about our situation before God? Here's where the clarity starts to come. Let me repeat it for you. If God's only eternal Son, loved from eternity, has to die on a cross to deal with our sin, to make us be able to be forgiven and reconciled to God, what does that say about our state before God, our situation before God? Let me give you an illustration. Many years ago, when we moved into our house, so 18 years ago, we bought this kind of rundown house, and we didn't have any money. No one has money when they first get married. We still have money, but it's so you try and do everything yourself. We had a yard that we're trying to renovate and fix up and so on for the kids, and there was right in the middle of it, there was this big golden cane palm. So I don't know if you know anything about plants, but it's kind of one of those lots of palms sticking up out. It's not just the one big one, it's this dozens of little palms that stick up all golden colour. Now I decided I'll use a couple of hours and I'll get into it and I'll dig it out and then I'll be able to go and spend the rest of my day sort of enjoying myself somewhere else. And so I got into it early in the morning, I don't know, it was 8 o'clock, and start digging around this thing. I dug around, pulled, just didn't budge, dug around. I did it for 2 hours, not an inch of movement. So I called a friend, and got Dean to come over, and we dug around, pulled. Now, believe it or not, I was once fit and strong, and so, you know, it was pretty, we were putting it into it, and it wouldn't move. We dug and pulled. I even rigged up, I thought I'll use my engineering background, so I got some pulleys, which I'd inherited from my grandfather. They're precious to me. I got these pulleys, and I organised this massive lever of ropes and pulleys between the palm tree and the posts of the veranda, and we started pulling. And all that happened was the veranda started to get pulled down, but this thing wouldn't budge. We worked through till about 3 or 4 in the afternoon, not a skerrick of movement. So I then called another friend who had a bobcat. I called a real friend. He came over with the bobcat. And he arrived with the bobcat and started to work on it. 2 hours later, I'm not kidding, 2 hours later, he finally pulled it up out of the ground. But as he began to pull it up out of the ground, the bobcat tipped down into the hole. So we had to stand on the back of the bobcat to give it more weight, to pull it back. And so this thing eventually, it was, and when it came out, it was massive. It was like as, I don't know, as big as that section just there. It was huge. It was, and this thing just staggered out through it. Now, here's the lesson I got when I saw it come out of the ground and when I'd seen what the bobcat had to do to get it out of the ground. What I worked out was I had no hope. Do you know what I mean? On my own, doing what I was doing, there is no possible way I could have got that thing out of the ground. It just was beyond me. When I realised it needed, you know, the heavy machinery and the hours of that to pull it out, and when I saw it, now why am I giving this story? I'll tell you this story. The cross of Christ. That God had to pay the life of his son to deal with sin brought home to Paul the immensity of the problem. If it needed God's only son to die to make it so humanity could be forgiven and reconciled to himself, what hope does a human have on their own, by their own performances, to fix the problem? If it takes that, we never had a chance by righteousness acts of our own. So in Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul now sums up this letter in verse 12, and he talks again about this group who are trying to get the Galatians circumcised. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Now, remember what circumcision is. You've gone to the info desk and they've told you what it is last couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to go through it, but you can get circumcised for a number of different reasons. A bunch of them are it doesn't matter. If you want to get circumcised for looks, hygiene, just go and do it. but what circumcision was in the ancient world, in the Jewish context, was it was the application form for the health gym. You know, like you want to join up to a health program, you sign up and get in. Well, if you want to join up to a law program, if you want to join up to a religious keep the law, get to God program, you sign up by circumcision in the Jewish world. That's the way you indicate my commitment to now be part of this endeavor to make myself better, to make myself obey the commandments, to finally climb my way to God. That's the first step you take, is circumcision to get in. Now, I know it's pretty tough, but that's how it went. Now, these people were going around trying to sign up people to the do it by the law way. And they were, verse 12, boasting. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. What Paul says is, here's a bunch of people who want you to sign up for the Get Righteous program by your own efforts, and they're not even doing it. They can't even keep it. And they only want you to sign up so that they can actually say, we've got a whole bunch of people signed up for the Jewish endeavor. And they're boasting about it. And Paul says in that context, verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast except in the cross, because when you understand the cross, there is no other hope for humanity than in the death of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, when he sees what it took to deal with his sin in Philippians chapter 3, says, having seen that, I now count all my religious attainments, all my efforts to get righteous with God, as dung, as worse than excrement. He speaks with such strong language because of the immensity, the magnitude of the work of the cross. And what happened there shows him that the problem between us and God is so huge that we could not bridge that gap ourselves. So may I never boast in anything except the cross of Christ. This brought great clarity to Paul when he understood the cross. It brought clarity to him about religious performance, about merit, and about any other so-called way to God. Let me pick that one up for you, and I want to use an illustration that I've used before, but I like it so much. It's the Ralston illustration. So forgive me if you were here some weeks back, but I've got a few more bits of information for you. You know, there's a movie out, 127 Hours, I think it was called. And Ralston's that guy in Utah who's climbing rocks, isolated. One of the rocks that he dislodges falls on his right hand, traps him there. He's there 5.5 days. Finally, he realizes his only chance is to... He can't budge the rock. His only chance is to cut his arm off so that he leaves his hand under the rock and escapes. Now, I don't know if you picked this one up, but he actually breaks the forearm bones and uses a multi-tool with a blunt blade and takes an hour to saw through his flesh. Now, how cool is that? That is some courage, isn't it? But he cuts his arm off and then hikes all the way back to safety. Now, just for your information too, later they went back and recovered the hand, and it took 13 men to lift the rock with a jack to finally pull it off. It's an extraordinary story. But he, imagine this, I was saying to the other time, imagine that he does the speaking tour where he's giving inspirational talks. Imagine he turns up at some place, he gives his inspirational talk, he talks about this whole episode where he's stuck for 5.5 days. And I said, imagine someone came to him and said, Utah, yeah, up in that valley. Yeah, I know that valley. There's that rock. And he said, yeah, that's the rock. And he said, oh, did you know that rock? If you just kind of nudge it a little bit to the right, it actually does rock off. And you can imagine Ralston hearing that news going, you mean if I just knew how to nudge it, I wouldn't have had to cut my arm off? Yeah. Now, he'd be pretty annoyed if that was the case. Cut my arm off in vain when I could have just... Now, what I'm telling to is that God sends his son to die. Imagine someone fronting up to God and saying to God, God saying, why should I let you in here? Why should I let you into heaven? And this person says, well, because I've been a pretty decent guy. I've not committed adultery. I've been faithful. I've been hardworking. And you should let me in. And God says, hang on. Are you telling me that all you got to do is be decent and hardworking and good and you get into heaven? Yeah. Dang. Why did I kill my son? Why did I send him to be crucified? If all you had to do was go to church every now and then and be decent. Wow, I should have thought of that, said God. Now what you have is the infinite, infallible, all-knowing God. Just like, you don't think Ralston spent 5.5 days trying to work out if there was any other way and only did that because there was no other way? You don't think God spent eternity working out whether there was another way and only sent his son to die in our place because that was the only way? Imagine the foolishness and stupidity of fronting up to him imagining you could go another way, as if he hadn't thought of it. Do you know, you get this so profoundly evidenced in the night before Jesus dies in the Garden of Gethsemane. That evening, Jesus, who had set his face to go to Jerusalem, do you remember Luke chapter 9? He'd set his face to go to Jerusalem knowing that he'll be rejected, he'll be tortured, despised, hung up on a cross, led to... He knows what's going to happen to him, but he goes there. But the night before he dies, he turns aside into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he goes and he pleads with his Heavenly Father and says, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me." Now, the cup he's referring to comes from a reference out of Jeremiah, which is a reference to a cup filled with the wine of God's wrath, that to drink it causes the nations to be destroyed. And Jesus knows that the next day on the cross, he will experience without let up the full wrath of God Almighty upon human sin. Jesus will suffer that. And he says to his Father, "If there's any other way, take this cup from me." And you know what the Father says? There is no other way. This, if we're going to save humanity and glorify me and my holiness in the process, the only chance is if you die in their place and suffer like this. Now, the reason I draw that to your attention is because the Apostle Paul thought being righteous and religious would get him there until he understood the cross. And then when he understood what happened in the cross, crystal clear clarity came. That path that I was on had no hope. It was less than useful. It was an offence. And friends, I want to urge you to see clarity about religious performance, about merit, about other so-called ways of getting to God. If Christ had to die to get us to God, there is no other way you can get there. Sin is too huge. Sin doesn't feel bad to us, but it is deeply, deeply offensive to God. And the only hope of dealing with that is in the sacrifice of a pure son, the man God. God's holiness and righteousness is too vast and great to accept my pathetic attempts. Paul saw, therefore, in light of the cross, he worked his way back and he saw, I can't do enough. What I'm doing can't cut it because Jesus had to deal with it. Now, every time you and I imagine that there are other ways to get to God except by faith in the Lord Jesus as Saviour. Every time we imagine there are other ways, we fail to appreciate the cross. We show that we don't understand the cross. If you do imagine, and it's so easy to fall into this because so many around are saying this kind of thing, if you do imagine that the sincere Hindu will get to God by following his religious faith to the best of his ability, you have not understood the cross. Because if it is possible to get to God by sincerely following some other religious path, why did God send his son to die? I mean, you'd think he'd thought of that? That if someone can just grow up in a Muslim family and sincerely follow to the best of their abilities Islamic faith, that they'll be okay? Why did he send his son to die on a cross? Now, I'm conscious that you may be amongst us tonight kind of struggling with the implications of all of that. Are you saying, therefore, that those outside of Jesus... Now, get this too. We're not talking about a denomination that you're in. We're talking about Jesus. And you might be thinking to yourself, are you saying that if you're outside of Jesus and faith in Jesus and trusting in Jesus and him alone, then you've got no hope that other religions are... And you kind of follow the implication and go, that just is too horrendous to imagine. Well, please, let me give you the logic to think through. And I want to leave it to you to think it through. Start with Jesus and the cross. If Jesus is who he says he is, And what happened on the cross is actually what Paul said happened on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The curse that was upon us is upon him, so that anyone who is... If that's what actually happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, then there can be no other way. That is the very thing that drove the missionary endeavour centuries ago. It's what drove the Apostle Paul with great urgency to go out and preach into the world. It's what sent people from all kinds of countries into Africa, into Asia, into China, all kinds of places, because they were convinced by virtue of the cross that there must be no other way. And the only way is hearing about Christ in the cross. Paul says, may I not boast in anything else except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, to hold before your eyes Christ crucified is to put an end to all forms of legalism. And I keep wanting to underline for us the need to get his passion, because our lack of passion about error, complacency, other religious, our lack of complacency, a lack of concern about those things shows we haven't understood the cross. We haven't understood what's happened. Let me give you another piece of clarity that came for the Apostle Paul. When he understood the cross, he understood what it was to know genuine confidence and to know that you are loved. You see, when you see the cross, when you see the work that was done on the cross, when you see who it is who died, God himself in the person of the Son, when you see who it is who died, to imagine that that work didn't do what it said it would do, which is save us, is to offend against the magnitude of who that person was who died. God who gives his Son to death is the God who has truly and completely set you free from your guilt and condemnation and sin. If it is that Jesus has died for those who will put their faith in him, then those who are in him are truly free. In the words of Jesus himself, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. If he's done the work, you can know the work's been done. Our fears and our doubts are resolved when you understand the cross. And you can know you're loved. You know, one of the most helpful pastoral insights I think I've ever learnt, there's probably other ones as well, but one of the most helpful pastoral insights I was given was 30 years ago when someone helped me understand how it is you know that God loves you. See, how do you know God loves you? Many of us live with a kind of this roller coaster ride of some days he loves me, some days he doesn't. It's a bit like one of those days he kind of pull the pedal things. He loves me not, he loves me. You know, Monday he loves me because it's gone well, but Tuesday he doesn't love me because he hasn't answered my prayers and everything's gone sour, and Wednesday he loves me again. You kind of go up and down with the circumstances, or you have this deep insecurity that your friends have had these amazing miraculous experiences where they just know God loves them. But I've never had any of those. How do I know whether God loves me? Have a look with me at Romans chapter 5. Grab your Bible. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How does God demonstrate to you who has your faith in Jesus? How does God demonstrate to you that he loves you? How do you know if he does love me? Well, you don't need to look to the ups and downs of daily life. Where you look to is an event that happened in history that is unchanging and unchangeable, the event when Jesus died on the cross. When you see the cross and what happened there, you see clear and uncompromisingly and unchangeably evidence that God loves me. Now, the Apostle Paul needed that because his life was a complete roller coaster. It was up and down. He was flogged, he was stoned, he was left for dead, he was imprisoned, he was eventually executed. In all of that, how do I know if God loves me? Everything's going sour. Because I know what happened on the cross. God demonstrated his love for me with a magnitude that can't be compared to anything else that might happen in your life. You might have an amazing answer to prayer. It may happen. God does do those things. But don't ever put your confidence in that. Let that be a reminder to look back to the cross and find clarity about the love that God has for you there. You see, when you understand the cross, great clarity comes in terms of other religions. There is no way to God through them. Great clarity comes in terms of your own righteousness and performance as a means to get no path there. Great clarity comes in terms of the absolute certainty you can have that your debt has been paid, you are free, you are now no longer condemned, you are now no longer under curse, you are liberated. And when you look at the cross, you can know that you're loved. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful words. There's one more thing, and it comes out most clearly when you look at the second half of the verse. Through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, very quickly, what's Paul talking about? I take it what he's saying is that with Jesus' death, I was, chapter 5 verse 24, I was united into his death, so that with his death I died with him, and with his resurrection I've been raised with him. Colossians chapter 3. In his death I die with him to this world, and I'm raised with him into a new world, the new creation. I am a new creation. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, I take it, is that in Jesus' death, when I'm in him in that death, the world and its power over me is gone. It can't control me anymore. I'm no longer a slave to it. I'm no longer compelled. I may choose to in my foolishness, but I'm not controlled by it anymore. Its power over me is gone. I've died to it. The allure that it has no longer binds me. I've died to it. I'm actually free from the sin and corruption and flesh of this world such that it can control me. It's gone. Now, I'm still in it and I'm still impacted by it, but I'm not controlled and enslaved by it anymore. And in all of this, therefore, what it means is, verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision now means anything. The rituals of circumcision is neither here nor there. What matters is new creation. What matters is the new creation I'm made for and the new creation I now am, and living that new creation life. That's what matters. Because in Jesus' death and resurrection, the magnitude of that event has made it so I have died and been raised to live a new life. And what matters now is not my performance to get to God. It's not the rituals and so on. What matters now is that I live that new life and for that new life. I live the new creation life here and now, and I live for the new creation to come. When you see the cross, that's the clarity it brings. Now, what does that mean? Well, when I'm tempted to think in terms of success at career and climbing the ladder to become significant, I reckon through the cross, no. What matters is new creation. Living for the new creation, living as a member of the new creation in holiness and righteousness. That's what matters. when I think that my sporting success will really give me the marks that I need in life to actually be, no, what matters is new creation, living for it and living as a member of it. When I'm tempted to live in apathy and complacency, I look at the cross and I'm reminded again with absolute clarity that what matters is new creation, living for the new creation and living as a member of the new creation. When I'm tempted at work to distort or take what's not mine or pressure others inappropriately, what I'm reminded of in the cross is that what matters is new creation, living for it and living as it. Friends, the cross is absolutely powerful. May we never boast in anything except the cross of Christ.